I have not received any reports on how things went with Dan last week, but I assume you covered the material. I hope so. He was excellent. All right. Good. I expected he would be. But tonight, we're going to come back to number 10 in our doctrinal statement. And next Monday, which will conclude this series, we will take 11 and 12. So we will finish the doctrinal statement before we're through. So we have one more week beyond this one. All three of these last statements really deal with eschatology, the doctrine of last things. So we'll get a kind of an introduction to that tonight, and then try to finish it up next week. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again we ask for that illumination of the Spirit by which the text of Scripture glows and shines, and the light of it illuminates our hearts and minds as well. We pray that we will be enabled to learn the truth about ourselves and about the world in which we live, and about your great program for the future. As we look at these matters tonight, we pray therefore for resolute spirits, for understanding minds, and for compassionate hearts, and for a willingness, Lord, to labor and to work till we grasp the truth that you set before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We believe that Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, will return to this earth in visible human form in a cataclysmic series of events that will affect the world, the church, and the nation of Israel, judging the evil of the world, calling the church into eternal companionship with himself, and recalling Israel through judgment and cleansing into fulfillment of the prophetic promises of a restored kingdom of David upon the earth to last for 1,000 years. That's a very comprehensive statement. It covers an awful lot of the doctrine of the last things, which, by the way, is a very, very important aspect of Christian truth. The doctrine of last things occupies a great deal of both Old and New Testament. It involves, of course, the return of Christ, the doctrine of his second coming, the resurrection from the dead, both of the righteous and the unrighteous dead, the great white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, the restoration of the kingdom of David upon the earth, the creation ultimately of the new heavens and the new earth, and all of this is a tremendous section of Christian truth. So we can't hope to cover all of this in just a couple of nights' study. I do want to, however, cover as much as possible of this as kind of an overall bird's eye view of the doctrine of the last things. And there'll be much that we have to leave out of this, but we've touched upon it with some of the other sections of this doctrinal statement. I'd like to first suggest a book to you that will help a great deal in this. This statement, you will recognize, falls into the premillennial classification of the doctrine of last things. We hear it. PDC have been historically premillennialists from the beginning, and I believe that represents the biblical view of the last things, but we'll discuss some of the other views of the final doctrine. But if you want a thorough and very helpful, well-written, well-balanced treatment of this, I would suggest that this new book by Dr. Walvoord, who for years was the president of the Dallas Theological Seminary, is a very helpful one. The Millennial Kingdom by John E. Walvoord, W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D. Dr. Walvoord, I was with him last week, and he told me that he's writing another book called The Handbook on Prophecy, which will cover a little bit of a wider sweep of this. But this is a very good treatment of it, and I would suggest you read it. A more popular book that is available is a little book called Until. It's just one word, Until. And it's by Robert Schenck, S-H-A-N-K, which also gives a premillennial viewpoint on it and treats the whole scope of prophetic development, including a great deal about that would apply to the nation Israel today. So that would be a good book for you to read as well. Now, in this paragraph, there's a statement, first of all, about the return of Jesus Christ. This, of course, has been the hope of the church, and it's remarkable that there is almost universal agreement among all Bible teachers and Bible students that the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus will return again. Now, this would, of course, be within the content of the evangelical camp. Liberal scholars do not reflect that necessarily. Some of them do, some of them do not. There's a tendency, I think, among some of the liberal theologians to adopt a more secular view of the end times, and even to the point where they deny that Christ is going to return, or that there will be a resurrection, or that there will be any kind of final judgment. But we're not dealing with that at this present time. Some of you who like to read current theology may be interested in reading Harvey Cox's book called The Secular City. That gives a very it sounds very cogent, sounds very logical, but it's a view of the end doctrine of end times from a very practical secular viewpoint. It does not rest upon biblical revelation, but tries to explain biblical revelation in terms of ordinary human events and ordinary movements in human history. And it's been a very powerful statement for those who want to disagree with the Bible on that. I think it is being rapidly answered by the events of our times itself. I mean, it seems to predict a kind of a human working out of all the problems of humanity and a bringing in. It's a form, in some sense, of post-millennialism, and is being answered by the increasing complexity of human problems today and the inability of even the sharpest minds of government or any other aspect of life to solve these problems. And it's that evident pessimism with which we have to view world affairs that I think is the ultimate answer to some of those kind of claims. I want to, however, deal with the return of the Lord, and I will not try to prove to you that our Lord is coming back. As I said, the Bible speaks of this so frequently in both Old and New Testaments that for anybody who accepts its testimony as accurate and as from God, there's no question but the Lord will return. He himself spoke of his return many times. And in the Gospels, and in all the epistles, you find a reference to the coming of the Lord. The only epistles that leave out any reference at all to this great truth is the epistle to the Galatians, which was written for a specific purpose to answer the concern of the apostle about the heresy that was attacking these Christians, or the two little letters of John, 2nd and 3rd John, do not mention the coming of the Lord. All the others do, and that's a remarkable thing in itself. It was clearly the hope of the early church, and the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, calls it that blessed hope. That's a good verse, by the way. Let me read it to you. But we ought always, we also thank God, where am I? 2:13, I thought it was. Oh, I'm in Thessalonians. Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Wonderful statement, isn't it? Of the hope of the coming of the Lord. The general view of the last things, I think, in the secular world in which we live today, is that of a kind of a uniformitarianism, which says that life as we know it today is just going to go on unchanged, and that there will be no divine intervention in human affairs. It's interesting that the scriptures actually predict that this will be the attitude. You'll find it in 2 Peter, where the apostle says, first of all, chapter 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? And you'll find many expressions of that today. Ever since our fathers died, they say, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, that's the principle of uniformitarianism, which largely governs scientific thought today, that nothing has affected our planet except what is observable yet today, and it also governs sociological, economic, and material views today. They go on to say, or Peter goes on to say, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's a reference, of course, to the flood. And it's interesting, isn't it, that science, almost universally, the science of geology today, denies that there ever was a worldwide flood. Some of the creation scientists today explain that by saying that actually the evidence for the worldwide flood is so universal, found everywhere, that it's almost invisible. I mean, it's just everywhere you turn, and that therefore it's so common that we don't see it, because and that scientists investigating the earth are unable to discover it because they interpret it in other ways. But this is the promise here, and Peter reminds us that this is what the attitude that we will run into in this day. Now, all Christian groups and evangelical groups agree on the return of Jesus. They believe that the world will culminate in a sudden divine intervention, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, as Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians, and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that seems very clear, isn't it? That there will come a divine intervention into human affairs. The question, of course, arises when this will happen, and just what will be the series of events that are connected with it. And this is where differences come in eschatological viewpoints. Our Lord was asked that question himself, you remember, by his disciples. They said, when will be the time, what will be the time of your coming? And Jesus, not having yet read Hal Lindsay's The Late Great Planet Earth, had to say, no one knows. Even the Son does not know, he said, the time of his coming. And so he made very clear that time is a very unimportant factor when it comes to trying to determine the program of God for the last days. Remember what he said? I think this is a very important and very often forgotten principle. He said in the opening chapter of Acts, first chapter of Acts, after his resurrection, he said to them, the times and the seasons are not for you to know. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't recognize trends. And our Lord, in the Gospels, rebuked some of his disciples because they didn't understand the signs of the times, he said. You look at the sky at night, and he said, if it's red, you predict what it's going to be like in the morning. And yet, there are signs of the coming, of the nearness of the approach of the coming of the Lord, and people are blind to those and don't recognize them. The Pharisees particularly were doing that. So it doesn't mean we're not to think about these things. It's that we are not to try to pin it down to some precise hour. And history is full of those kind of predictions that have been proved false over and over again. So please don't waste your time by trying to figure out from some divine, from some carefully crafted chart or something, just on what day the Lord will return. We just don't know. I think it is the will of God that every generation live with the expectation that he is about to come in their own time. And this is proved true through past history. Every generation of Christians has thought that and have tried to identify certain events as predicting or indicating the time of his coming was very close at hand. Some of us who went through World War II and all, we know that you can buy, you know, today you can buy books very cheaply that say that Mussolini was the Antichrist and Hitler and some of these others were indicative of the soon coming of the Lord. But all those have been proved false. I even have one in my library that says that Eleanor Roosevelt was one of the indications of the second coming of the Lord. And this is a common human tendency today to seize upon some immediate event in our horizon and say it's a sure sign of the second coming. But beware of that, because that has led to much foolishness in times past. Well, what do we know? Well, we know that he's coming, and that when he comes, certain events will take place. And those events have largely caused the evangelical world to divide into three major groups on the with respect to the coming of the Lord. I think many of you know what these are, but for the benefit of all of us, let's put it down here so we can see. There is first, let's start with post-millennialists. Post-millennialists. The issue of prophecy seems to gather around the question of, will there or will there not be a millennium? In Revelation chapter 20, there is a reference to a thousand-year period. And that's what millennium means, a thousand years. And arguments have swirled around whether this is a literal thousand-year period or whether it's a figurative one, metaphorically used to indicate something else, or whether it will be introduced by the church, or whether it's introduced by the Lord, and so on. So that becomes a critical issue in the study of the final events. The group that would be called post-millennialists say that it's the business of the church to bring in the millennium, that we are to so preach the gospel with power that we begin to spread the gospel all over the world and the earth, and gradually so many people become Christians that eventually the church is able to help the nations resolve their difficulties and problems, and the world at last comes into a time of peace and prosperity and blessing. You listen, of course, to politicians, and they are all promising to do that, to bring that in, if you'll vote for them. But having voted for quite a number, I haven't yet seen it happen. I don't mean that they're all post-millennialists, but they are promising that. There's a deep hunger in human hearts, isn't there, for that kind of thing. We all want utopia. We want the golden age. And there is something about our human nature that longs for the solution to these terribly disruptive problems of drugs and breakdown of marriage and all the ugly aspects of life, and to bring in a time where people live in peace together. You can see that on the bumper stickers as you drive around, can't you? There's this expression constantly, outlaw war. Well, why not? See? It sounds like a very easy thing to do, a very simplistic statement like that, but it does reflect that longing for worldwide peace. Now, the postmillennialists believe that's the task of the church, that we're to so preach the gospel and win over the world and Christianize the earth that eventually men can live in this kind of a thing. And at the end of that wonderful period described in the scripture as the golden age of earth, that Jesus will at last return. And we can turn over the earth to him as having finally subdued it and brought it under control. That, by the way, was dealt very severe blows by the appearance of World War I and World War II during this century. When I was a boy, I remember still that there was a very widespread optimistic spirit about the future. People actually thought that because the automobile had been invented and the early part of this century was a time when new inventions were appearing on every side, the automobile, the airplane, the telephone, the telegraph, and all of this, that we were on the verge of the millennium. I remember seeing people go around when William Jennings Bryan was running for president, and they had little plowshares, golden plowshares they wore in their lapels, because it was indicative of that time when men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and we were on the very verge of the millennium. But World War I and World War II began to shatter that optimism. The terrible wars and the awful destruction that those wars represented shook people to the core, and post-millennialism virtually disappeared. It's interesting, however, that today, in the last 10 years, there has been a rise of post-millennialism again. It's taken a somewhat new form, but it's very definitely a post-millennial view. It's called today, by various terms, dominion theology. You might hear it recognize it under that title. Let's see, what are some of the other words? Do you remember? Reconstructionism, yes. See, this is the idea that if Christians get active in politics, they can take over the government virtually. That we ought to get Christians into offices and elect them and let them exercise their moral concepts and put them into laws and so on, and thus bring about a reconstruction of ethical values in government and so forth. And this is a very strong movement today. I think it arose largely from some Australian theologians who also have large followings here in the United States, and you may run into some of this kind of post-millennial thought today. I won't take time with that. You'll have to examine more of it yourself. The next group is that of amillennialists. The little prefix a is a Greek negative and means no millennium. And this is a very widespread view in Christendom that says that all these pictures in the Old Testament of a glorious kingdom that will be brought back on earth when, as Isaiah puts it so beautifully, the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and the cow and the bear shall feed together, and all the enmity of the animal kingdom for one another will be removed. And men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and make war no more upon the earth. That all of this, you see, is but a picture of spiritual peace and restoration. That it's not to be literally done, but it's a picture of what's happening now with the church. And in some sense, I think this has some validity to it. I want to come back to this in a minute and point out to you that in some ways I think amillennialism and premillennialism are both right. But for the most part, these two views look at each other askance and feel like they are mortal enemies virtually in the doctrine of last things. But this is a widely held view. Many men of whom I deeply love and respect are amillennialists today. J.I. Packer, for instance, John R.W. Stott, other men like this, who are godly men, pure men, but they differ in this view of the doctrine of the last things. And then the final view, of course, is premillennialists. And these are those who believe that the history of Earth will increasingly grow difficult, that men will lose control virtually of the Earth and of the governments, and it will end at last in the terrible judgments that are described in the book of Revelation, and that the Lord will return at the end of that, or during sometime during that time, and will himself introduce the millennial kingdom, that there will be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth, and he will restore the pristine conditions of Eden once again to the earth, and the golden age will be ushered in. And that he does this before, pre means before, before the millennium occurs. Let me show you a verse that I think from our Lord's lips that indicate something of this. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 27, I'll start reading there. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Now the key verse, the key phrase in that verse are the words, "the renewal of all things." It's really the word in Greek, polygenesia, which means to, polyn means again, and genesia means to make again or to restore. And it denotes the restoration of something to its previous state, its renovation. Now, admittedly, that can be taken to mean a reference to the new heavens and the new earth. The earth shall be restored again to its pristine condition when God made it, and Adam and Eve were placed within it. Or it can mean a promised restoration of the kingdom of David to Israel. And if you look at the context of this, you can see that the disciples definitely understood it in that way. They were familiar with the Old Testament. They knew many of the predictions of the kingdom to come. And when they would hear this, it's almost certain that they thought in terms of the promises, the expectation of Israel, that when the Messiah came, he would run the Romans out, he would set up his kingdom, he would reign throughout the earth, and all the glorious promises of the prophets would be fulfilled. And as Jesus says, it would involve the 12 tribes of Israel. You notice he puts a very definite Jewish slant to this promise. He himself would sit on a glorious throne, and the disciples would sit with him, reign with him, and they would be involved in judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it seems to me that it's almost impossible to make that a reference to the new heavens and the new earth, because it talks about judgment. See, the new heavens and the new earth is a picture of the world, the universe, without sin. And you can't have judgment if you have, sin without there being judgment. So that judgment is a reference to the fact that sins and disagreements and so on are still going on. So that this will be a time that's to come when our Lord indicates the disciples will be with him on that. Now if you turn over to Revelation, the 20th chapter, which is the one where so much disagreement comes on this, you'll find that it too speaks of thrones and judgment, and seems to me at least to be a very clear reference to what our Lord has said here. John says in chapter 20, "I saw an angel coming down out of heaven." So that clearly, coming down to what? Well, to earth. See, he's seeing someone come out of heaven. He's not looking into heaven, but he sees one coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones, John says, on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. See, the same themes are mentioned here as our Lord mentions it. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. This is a resurrection, isn't it? And reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, and this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Interesting, isn't it? 6 times in that brief paragraph, the 1,000 years are mentioned. So it seems strange, at least to me, that anybody would question that these are literal. This is a literal period. But amillennialists say this is a figurative expression. It just stands for a long period of time without any definition as to how long, and that it's a reference to the present age of the church, that it's during this time that the devil is bound and that the church is reigning with Christ, and that we are raised with him in a kind of a spiritual resurrection, and as Ephesians says, made to sit in the heavenly places with him and reigning with Christ now. Now, there is some validity to that, I think. Perhaps I could read you just a little bit of John Stott's interpretation of this passage, because I think he puts it as clearly as any of the others do. He says, amillennialists do not just expect the kingdom to come only in heaven. We notice that in Revelation 20, the 1,000-year period, symbolic of a long but unspecified time, has 3 main characteristics. First, Christ is reigning. Then in parentheses, he says, incidentally, not on earth, the locale of his rule being nowhere mentioned. He ignores, I think, what John has said, that he saw an angel coming down out of heaven. Secondly, certain people, again parentheses, including witnesses, martyrs, and those given authority to judge, come to life, reign with Christ, and serve as priests. Thirdly, the dragon is bound and locked up to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. Now he says, what strikes us is that in the rest of the New Testament, these 3 activities characterize the present age, that is, the whole interadventual period, the time between our Lord's coming. First, having been exalted by the Father, Jesus Christ is seated and reigning at his right hand now, all authority having been given to him. Secondly, his people have been raised and exalted with him, are seated with him, sharing his reign, and are called kings and priests. This is the first resurrection, John comments, because it refers to our being raised with Christ now and not to the resurrection of the body, which will take place only at the end of history. Thirdly, Satan is bound, having been overthrown by Christ at his first coming. He likens Satan to a strong man, fully armed, and himself to one stronger who overpowers him, binds him, and then robs his house. If it be objected that Satan does not appear to be bound, we answer that this is a problem of the whole New Testament and not just of Revelation 20. For the New Testament plainly affirms that Jesus has defeated, dethroned, and disarmed the devil with all the evil principalities and powers. Probably the best way to understand the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 is to note its purpose, which is to keep him from deceiving the nations. Both postmillennialists and amillennialists explain this as referring to the missionary advance of the church following the resurrection, as a result of which people of all nations are being delivered from their deceptions and gathered into Christ's church. All right, that's the amillennial interpretation then of this passage, and I think perhaps he states it as accurately as anybody. Now, is that right or is it wrong? What do you think? Does that sound reasonable or not? What? Yeah. He doesn't sound very chained, does he? That's true, yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's right. And it doesn't say to keep him from deceiving people, but the nations. People gathered as nations is more the thought of it. Any other comments on that? Well, this is why I think, in some sense, here at PBC, we take a rather unique position on this. I really don't know of anybody else that takes this view except those who have been associated with us here. But I believe that both amillennialists and premillennialists are both right. I don't see any reason why we must insist that it has to be one or the other, that there isn't both a spiritual meaning to all these Old Testament prophecies which apply to us today. I've been preaching this now for a long time, and in our studies in Nehemiah, I've referred to this frequently of recent days, that all these things, Paul says, happened to Israel as examples, types for us, and that they are written down, he says, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So that there is a spiritual application of this to us in the present time. But that doesn't mean that there can't be and will be a literal fulfillment, especially centering around Israel, because there are great promises all through the Old Testament given specifically to Abraham and his descendants, renewed again to David and through Jacob and Isaac and then finally to David and to Solomon and others of the kings of Judah, that he will give, set up a kingdom, and that the nation will reign with him. The church will share that reign in some blending together of the purposes of God, and there will be a golden age literally upon the earth. And I think that that's the true biblical position. Now, if we take that view, then it resolves a great deal of the conflict between the amillennialists and the premillennialists. But I think it's very important that you take both sides of it as true, and not just one or the other, because there's far too much argument on both sides, on the side of a premillennial literal position, to ignore that. By the way, I wrote a paper for the benefit of our staff some time ago called Will There Be a Millennium? And I have set all these passages down, and I didn't get time to get this reproduced before this class tonight, but I will have it for you for next week, and you can take copies of this and read it through. One thing that's very striking about all this, before we go on to some actual passages of Scripture, and Where is Ed? Am I getting a symbol, a signal here from him? Is that the early church, the early church fathers, the first and second century fathers, to a man, were premillennial. Amillennialism did not begin as a dominant view of the church until the third century. It originated with Origen. And he is one of the early fathers of the church who began to so-called spiritualize these Old Testament promises. And I think he saw this aspect of the fact that it did apply to the church. But what he set aside then was any literal fulfillment. And his views were followed by Augustine, the great church father, who was largely the founder of much of the doctrine of the church, which Martin Luther and Calvin both followed. Augustine was their great mentor. And since Augustine's day, amillennialism has been a very strong view within the church. But when you go back to the early centuries, there's no question about the fact that the early fathers were premillennial. Let me just give you a couple of quotes just to show you. Justin Martyr, who died in 165 AD, the second. In the third century, early part of the third century, said, "But we do confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth, although before heaven, only in another state of existence, inasmuch as it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years in the divinely built city of Jerusalem." So there are many others that will be in this paper, and you can read them for yourself. Okay, let's go into a little more a detailed refinement of some of these views. If you get involved with discussions on people, you'll find that you may be confused by some titles that sound very similar but are quite different. There is a threefold division of premillennialism, which gather around not the millennium but the tribulation. That period of time where the judgments of God fall upon the earth, which our Lord referred to as the Great Tribulation. Then shall be great tribulation, he says, such as not has not been since the beginning of time, no, nor ever shall be. And the question then is, how does the coming of Jesus relate to the Great Tribulation? And there are three views on that. There are post-tribulationists. Now remember, all these are premillennialists. There's a post-tribulationist who says that the church will go through the Great Tribulation and Jesus will come at the end of it and introduce the kingdom. And that the church, therefore, will suffer through the great judgments of the tribulation. There is another group which is very little represented today. You don't hear much about this, but there are views, some who hold that the church will go through partly through the Great Tribulation and be caught away in the so-called rapture of the church midway through the seven-year tribulation period. And then the other view is that of the pre-tribulation rapture. You see, all this is touching the question of when does the catching away of the church occur that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, sometimes the debate on this gets so hot you would begin to think that that premillennialists don't believe in a rapture at all. But that's not true. The rapture is always is clearly taught in Scripture. The question is only, when does it occur? Now, the post-tribulationist says that Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period, and the church, as it were, just goes out to meet him and comes back with him to the earth. That it's kind of like going out to meet your sweetheart when he or she comes back from a trip. You go down to the station or to the airport to meet them. And that the church will do that. That the Lord will come into the air and the church goes out to meet him and then returns with him to the earth. The mid-tribulation would say something similar, but the pre-tribulationist says no. The Lord comes first. That's the first thing he does, is to come for his church and takes them away out of the earth, and they don't go through the tribulation at all. Now, obviously, that's the most welcome solution to the problem. But it's not... There are many who would debate whether it's true or not. It's a view which I personally subscribe to, and I think it can be clearly defended from the Scripture. But let's admit from the very beginning that it's not as easily defended as other aspects of it, and therefore it is not to be a subject of division with other believers over. We must allow for people to hold their own views in this area particularly, because it's not that clearly taught in the Scriptures. However, I believe that it is a very important doctrine to examine and study, and that you ought to know what the passages are that deal with this. Where shall we begin? Perhaps the most helpful passage on the whole doctrine of events of the last days is our Lord's great Olivet Discourse, so-called, found in the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew. Now, I don't want to deal with this in detail, but it's a very important section because, of course, it comes from his own lips in this regard. And it begins with our Lord leaving the temple and his disciples come, and because they sense that they're uneasy over some of the things he said about the destruction of Jerusalem, they call attention, his attention, to the buildings. And he says to them, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." You know how that was fulfilled literally and fully in the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, the Roman general Titus, son of Vespasian the emperor, who later himself became emperor in 70 AD. And they did indeed throw down every stone of the temple. If you go to Jerusalem today, there's not a single stone of the temple remaining and hasn't been for centuries. When some people refer, I just read an account this afternoon that referred to the so-called Western Wall or Wailing Wall where the Jews meet as a wall of the temple. It is not a wall of the temple. It's a wall of the foundation of the temple. It's part of the wall that held up the whole temple area upon which the temple was built. But there are no remaining evidences of the temple at all. Now, Matthew goes on. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Three questions they asked him. When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? That's a very important question. And what will be the sign of the end of the age? So that they had been instructed enough to know that he was coming again, or he was coming, I shouldn't say again, and that there would come an end of the age, and they thought they were very close to it. Now, when they asked, what will be the sign of your coming, I don't think they asked that like we read it. We read it with the words, as I almost said, of your coming again. I don't think they meant that at all. They didn't know that he was going to go away. They didn't believe that he was going to go away. So they would not have said, what will be the sign of your coming again? What they meant was, what will be the sign of your coming as the Messiah? What will be the sign that you are about to fulfill the prophecies of the prophets of old and restore the kingdom to Israel and get rid of the Romans? Because that's what they expected. So they're not asking, when will you come again, like we read this. They did know that this would be the initiation of a new age, the kingdom age, and the golden age of earth, and the time of the restoration of conditions of peace, prosperity, and the removal of all conflict and wars and so forth, even in the animal kingdom. So that's what they're asking about. Now, Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. See, this is going to be a very tricky thing, he said. It's going to be hard to interpret this. There'll be a lot of confusion over this. And some will have views that clash with other views, and it's going to be very hard to figure this all out, which is certainly true, isn't it? That's what's happened. He says, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. I read recently that there have been over 460 claims by individuals in the 2,000 years of the church history of people claiming to be the Messiah. And this was very much what he had in mind. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end, what end? The end of the age is still not to come. See, the end means the end of the age. That's what they'd asked him about. And that is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, I've heard messages, and you probably have too, that these are the signs of the times. They're not the signs of the times. He specifically says that these are not the signs of the end. They're the sign, they are to characterize the whole age. And they are the beginnings of birth pangs, but he gives no indication of how long those birth pangs will go on. He's likening it to the travail of a woman about to bear a child. No mother knows how long she's to be in labor. It may be just an hour or two. It may be over a day or two that labor goes on. And you see, it's impossible to determine from this just how long the intervening age will be. But he says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death within this period of time, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end, now what end is this? Is that the end of the age? It couldn't be the end of the age, could it? Because it's already gone on 2,000 years. And I know some old people, but they're not that old. No, it's the end of your life he has in view here. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Why? Because continuance is the proof of reality. Other passages deal with it. And this, now, during this period, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, you see, reading it that way, it indicates, he's clearly indicating that it'll be a fairly lengthy period of time, won't it, before the gospel is preached to all the world, and then the end of the age will come. Now we get his answer to the question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? So when you see standing in the holy place, that's the temple, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, and Matthew adds, let the reader understand. That is, you're going to have to go back to Daniel and read the passages that deal with this. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. Now those words were literally fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD. This is what the Christians did. They fled the city of Jerusalem. They went out and hid in the mountains around Judea, some down in the rock-red city of Petra, and others. And Josephus tells us that there was an exodus from the city during the time of the assault. And that was, in some sense, you see, a partial fulfillment of this. This is the way prophecy works. It seems to come in cycles. Paul speaks of the cycles that will come during the last days, and that there will come these partial fulfillments of this. But now in verse 21, he moves to the final fulfillment. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Now that's obviously a unique event, isn't it? It only occurs once, and it will be marked by this appearance of this abomination that makes desolate. Now, history records a fulfillment of that back in the days before the Lord, concerning a Syrian king called Antiochus Epiphanes, who went into the temple and proclaimed himself to be God, and actually set up an idol, and took a pig, a sow, and boiled it in water, and then took the broth and sprinkled it all through the holy place, to the great, you know, outrage of the Jews, because the broth of a swine would be an unclean animal. And he deliberately did this, and he caused the daily offering to cease. And this was before the Lord spoke these words, 165 B.C. And yet, though Daniel indicates that that was in some sense a fulfillment of this abomination of desolation, the Lord indicates here that there's still another one yet to come, and that it would be accompanied by an unequaled time of trouble such as the world has ever seen and ever will see. Now he goes on, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. You read the judgments of the book of Revelation, and you can see how true this is. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. Hold your place there now and flip over to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians and see the similarity of words here. He's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. and of our being gathered unto him. And he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. You see how both speak about that possibility. For the day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. That is the abomination which makes desolate in the holy place. See? And Paul goes on, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. See how that agrees with what Jesus said. False prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect. Now back in Matthew 24. So, if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or, here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Now, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And now he answers the other question of the disciples. What will be the sign of your coming? At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. What do you think that sign is? Well, I think most of the Bible scholars take it to be the Shekinah glory that was in the temple, which was always the sign of the presence of God in the tabernacle and in the temple of old. But in connection with it, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okay, now those are his words. And it brings us to the climax of history, doesn't it? The return of Jesus to gather his elect. These are not the church, I don't think, but Israel. The promises to Israel that God would gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah speaks of this, Jeremiah speaks of this, and others. So he's coming now at the end of the great tribulation, invisible power and great glory, to establish the Jewish kingdom upon the earth and to set up the millennial reign. Okay. Now, where then is the rapture in this? Well, that's interesting. He goes on. Look at verse 36. He says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. For as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. What's he emphasizing there? The unexpectedness of it, isn't it? Nobody knows when it's going to happen. There are no signs that anticipate it. Now, how could that be if this is the same aspect of his coming that he has just described when it says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and it will be preceded by a great tribulation such as has not been in the world since the beginning of time or ever will be. How could that be unexpected then? Well, not so much two comings, but two aspects of his coming, one coming. And this suddenly comes when people don't expect it. As he goes on to say, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will... That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 40, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. And Luke adds the words, two men will be in a bed and one will be taken and the other left. So it's clear that it's something that it's night on part of the earth and it's daytime on another part of the earth where people are working in the fields and all. All right. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, it seems to me impossible to reconcile that with the glorious appearing when preceded by the great tribulation with all the terrible signs in the sky and so on, and the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky. Don't you think people will expect his coming then? See, these are words that are widely known around the earth. And it seems impossible, therefore, that this would be the same coming. If it is, then what our Lord is teaching here is that there are two aspects of his coming. One that is sudden, unexpected, when he takes a very selective group, not everybody. And this is what Paul is describing about the church, isn't it? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that's the way it all begins. And I think the scriptures teach that the church and the Lord then are here on earth during the whole time of the tribulation, but invisible to the inhabitants of the earth. You see, this is a continuation, if you like, of the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord. Remember, for 40 days after his resurrection, he was on the earth, appearing at times to people, but the Pharisees and his enemies didn't know it. They never saw him, but he was here, but invisible, and he could come and go at will. And that this is the position the church will be in during the great tribulation. And that at the end of it, he manifests the brightness of his appearing. Now, if you turn back again to 2 Thessalonians, I think you'll see that Paul... confirms this to us. I see your hand, Bob, but I want to try to finish here. 2 Thessalonians, the apostle says, see, what was the... I've lost my train of thought here for the moment. The confirmation that the apostle gives of this is that he says, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The word is in the Greek there for that, the splendor of his coming, is the manifestation, the epiphania, the showing forth of his presence. In other words, he's been here all along, but nobody has seen him except the redeemed. And at the end of it, he visibly manifests himself in that appearing, when every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and they shall look upon him, and the whole earth will see him at that time. So that he uses a phrase here that indicates that the glorious appearing follows the rapture of the church. Now, I don't know if you fully agree with that or not, but that's the way I read the scripture. And that's why here we have taken the position of the pre-tribulation appearance of Jesus. Then he's here during the whole time of his of the tribulation period, in a sense directing the events on earth during this time, and visibly manifests himself at the end when every eye shall see him. And at that time, according to the prophecy of Zechariah, his appearance will be at Jerusalem, when he will set foot upon the Mount of Olives, and the mountain itself will be split by a great earthquake, and there will be tremendous, you see, Revelation speaks several times of a great earthquake that will shatter much of the earth, as a matter of fact, and part of the mountain will be removed to the north and to the south, and there'll be a valley in between that will cause waters to flow out of Jerusalem, some to the Dead Sea on the east and some to the Mediterranean on the west. And there are great topographical changes that will take place in Israel during that time. Now, it's interesting that there is an earthquake fault that has been found that runs right through the Mount of Olives. So that God has anticipated this, and it's just waiting, like the San Andreas Fault, to shake us up a little bit and make us believe prophecy. All right. Now, any questions on this? We only got a moment or two, but yes. Well, there is some significance to it. I haven't time, of course, to go into the arguments against the mid-trib rapture, but this is well covered in this book, so if you want to get a copy of that, you can find it. Yes, Bob? Didn't mean anything to them, that's right. And it's interesting, if you read Genesis, that Noah and his family were in the ark for exactly 7 days before the rain fell and the judgment came, flood came. Yes. They believe, of course, in a tribulation, but they believe that the post tribulationists believe that history just moves on till the terrible time of judgment occurs, and that Christ will come at the end of it and stop the tribulation. Oh, you mean the amillennialists and the post? They believe in the tribulation too, but they believe that it is just a period of time, and when Christ comes, he creates the new heavens and the new earth, and he doesn't set up his kingdom or anything of that sort, but that there will be terrible judgments upon the earth before that time. Yes, and they don't make it a seven-year period or anything like that. They don't know about time. Greg? Okay. Yes, there are new books coming out on these themes recently, and they're good. They're very helpful. Well, our time is gone, so I'll have to let it go at this. But I'll get you a copy of this, Will There Be a Millennium, for next week.